Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13, and we're continuing on in our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And if you're visiting here with us this morning, we just exposit our way through books of the Bible. We start in verse 1, and sometime when we're a little bit older, we end in the last chapter, but we know a whole lot more about not only that book, but about the whole compass of God's Word. But it will have certainly a greater impact on you if you just follow along in the text as I work through it. But we're going to be focusing on Matthew 13, 1 through 27, or 1 through 23 this morning. If we were to go evangelizing at Harrington State Fair, I think that's still supposed to be going on to some degree. If we were to get together, get an evangelistic group out there and go evangelizing, even though I'm not a prophet, I think I could probably prophesy that there are four different kinds of people that you would encounter as you shared the gospel. There's the dismissive responder, the shallow responder, the divided responder, and the genuine responder. So the first would be the dismissive responder, and this would be the most common person that you would encounter and share the gospel with. As soon as they kind of knew what you were about, as soon as they knew that you're interested in talking about sin and how we can be forgiven by sin and pointing to Christ, they would politely sort of raise their hand and say, oh no, thank you, no, I'm fine. And they would be dismissive, right? They would dismiss you and move on. And that would probably be the most common encounter. And then there would be the shallow responder. And this would be perhaps the most encouraging kind of response for the inexperienced evangelist. Because as you're sharing the gospel with them, they're nodding in agreement and they're saying amen, and they seem to be excited about what you're saying. Maybe they even begin to share different stories about their life, pain and difficult times they've gone through. Maybe they're overwhelmed by the fact that you're out there under the hot sun, showing them love, and in their life they haven't, you know, seen a lot of love and seen a lot of affection. And so they're just excited about you and they're excited about your message. And to a certain degree, they seem to be accepting of your message. And so that they respond with excitement and with optimism. And maybe you even see them at church next Sunday. And there they are. And they seem to be happy to be there. And then you start to disciple them. You start to maybe get together with them during the week and open the Word of God to them. And you begin to show them that there's all these wonderful things about being a Christian, but, you know, there's also this reality of denying yourself, taking up your cross, uprooting sin in your life, not following the world, self-denial and living for God. And suddenly that shallow enthusiasm is squelched. You can see the light and the spark go out of their eyes when they realize the other side of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, and they check out. You never see them again. And then there's the divided responder. And the divided responder might appear at a certain level to be a Christian. They quote verses to you. They talk about their religious experience they had once upon a time. Perhaps they talk about having gone to church a while ago and a religious experience, you know, they had at church and a lot of these positive memories. And then they keep saying things like, you know, I'm going to get back into it one of these days. Kind of like a gym membership that they've neglected. But there's no spiritual urgency in what they're saying. It's like, yeah, I need to get reconnected with God. I know I need to do the right thing. And there's a little bit of guilt, kind of like they got off their diet or something and something they need to get back into. But there's no spiritual urgency whatsoever. And it becomes apparent that this individual is divided. This individual thought they could love God and love the world at the same time, but the person that you're seeing in front of you is a person really where love of the world has won out, and they're giving some kind of lip service, but they're a divided person. There's a reason we're calling them a divided person. Their loyalties are divided. And then there is the sincere responder, the genuine responder. And this is the person, you know, once in a while there's great awakenings that break out and thousands of people get saved all around the same time. But most of the time, it's what seems to us to be the slow moving grace of God. And here's this individual, and God has been stirring up the soil in the heart of this individual. He's been convicting them of sin, and you are simply the divine appointment. You enter into a conversation with them. You begin to point them to Christ. You begin to share the gospel with them. And suddenly they're saying, this is it. This is where God has been bringing me to. And they repent and they trust in Christ. And there is no looking back. They are a genuine believer. And I know you would encounter, if you evangelize long enough, you would encounter one of these four individuals, because these are the four individuals that Jesus talks about in the parable of the four soils. These are the kind of individuals that Jesus wants us to expect as we're going out into the world and we're proclaiming Christ to the lost. And I think to a certain degree, you could probably discern, obviously, the good soil, the genuine responder. You could discern that in the Old Testament. But it might be a struggle to discern the three first responders in the Old Testament. And that might be because the Great Commission looked a little differently. It wasn't going into all the world and proclaiming the gospel. It's more of a come and see the gospel, come and see the glory of God. It might be because Israel was sort of this monolithic subculture, and it might be hard to see these exact responses. But these responses that I've just given to you are easy to see in the New Covenant. They're easy to see in the church age. As we evangelistically take the gospel and we go out into a world, Israel did not do that in the Old Testament. It was people coming to them to see the glory of God. But we, the church, we're going out into the world. And as we go out into the world and as we share the gospel of Christ, the responses of people that we encounter are much more vivid. And that is what Jesus wants to do. Jesus is going to share the parable of the four soils because he is anticipating the birth of the church age. And he's equipping his disciples, his apostles, to respond to or to be prepared for the broad range of responses to the gospel as they proclaim the gospel. They are to be ready. They're not to be shocked or discouraged or surprised by different responses. They're to understand that this is exactly what Jesus said. These are the varieties of different responses that people will have as they encounter the gospel. So that is the purpose of this parable. And the key to understanding all of Jesus' parables, really, which I love this, is to keep them simple. Keep them simple. A lot of times we want to make things more complicated, and sometimes we might allegorize a parable, and we want all the elements in the parable to have some deeper allegorical meaning. But what we are called to do as interpreters of parables is to look at the context and ask the question, what is the main point of this parable? And to keep our understanding of this parable on the main point. I remember some time ago reading a post-millennial understanding, interpretation of the parable of the four soils. And they said, because there's more wheat than there are tares, then that means eventually there'll be more Christians on the earth than non-Christians. But if you're familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's not at all the point of the parable of the wheat and tares. And so the thing about illustrations and stories is it's very easy to read spiritual meaning into things that Jesus never intended. So the best thing you can do with a parable is just to simply ask the question, what is the main point, the main reason? And the main point of the parable of the four soils is to give us the four common responses to the gospel. And I'm sure we could think of more responses, but Jesus is kind of thinking in broad categories, and he wants to give us the four responses to the gospel again, so that the apostles would have a grid, a parable grid into which kingdom truths would fit, so they could not be surprised, but they could anticipate the different responses to the gospel into a world as they go out into the world to preach the gospel. And so these parables were to prepare them for evangelism. I remember years ago, it might have been 8 years ago, I went to a Together for the Gospel conference with another man in this church. And I heard a sermon there that was probably the top five most life-impacting sermons that I've ever heard. And it wasn't this incredible ooh-ah sermon, but the preacher simply preached on Mark chapter 4. And he preached on the parable of how the farmer goes out and he sows his seed and he doesn't really understand how it germinates and grows. In fact, he goes home and goes to bed, but then he wakes up and there's the seed sprouting and it's growing, and he just kind of waits for it to grow until he takes the sickle and brings in the harvest. And the point in that parable is we don't know mysteriously how God is working behind the scenes. We just sow the seed, right? We respect the mystery of the Spirit of God in the process. And I remember that sermon had such a huge impact on me because it just solidified the fact as a young pastor that I am not in charge of people's salvation. I can't save anybody. I can't change anybody's life. It's not incumbent upon me to sanctify people. All that pressure is off of me because that's all the jurisdiction of God. That's all his responsibility. My responsibility is simply to go out and to sow the seed that God gave me, right? To sow gospel seed, not my own inventions, not my own GMOs, not my own modifications, but to sow the seed that God gave me. And that is the impact that God wants this parable to have on his disciples, right? He wants it to have that kind of impact when they go out to say, this is exactly what Jesus told us to expect. And it can take great weight off your shoulders just realizing what you are seeing is exactly what Jesus told us to prepare for. Now, the parable of the four soils is unique to the other parables in that this is what I call a foundation parable. In fact, it kind of gives us a grid, a paradigm through which to understand the rest of Jesus's parables. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said concerning this parable, quote, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables? So he's saying you better especially understand the parable of the four soils, because there are elements and there are truths in this parable that if you don't understand, then you are not going to understand the rest of the parables in Matthew 13. I think he's talking specifically about this grouping, this clustering of parables that he's going to tell during this season in his teaching ministry. And first out of the gate is the parable of four soils, and you really need to understand it. So it's imperative for us to really be having a good understanding of this parable. And as with many things in the scripture, it's been so sloppily handled in many different ways that sometimes it's good to just go to the passage and to re-educate ourselves on the simplicity of it. We have all these different opinions, all these different commentators saying, well, maybe this means this and maybe this means this. And we can clear all that clutter away and just ask, what's the main point and what is the simple truth that God is trying to establish in this parable? And I think that would serve us much better than trying to read into it things that aren't there. So remember the context. The context, both in Matthew chapter 13, both in Mark chapter 4, is a context of rejection. The crowds have rejected God. Jesus has rebuked them for it. The Pharisees have said that Jesus is empowered by Satan. He's rebuked them for it. So this whole context is a context of rejection. And why are the people rejecting Christ? Why are they not repenting from their sins? Jesus makes it very clear, because they do not understand. They don't understand the gospel. And the word understand bears the idea of embracing Christ by faith. It's a spiritual understanding. It's a saving faith, and they don't understand. And that is why they're not embracing the gospel. Look at verse 15 of Matthew 13. When we spent the last 2 weeks looking at this grouping of verses, because it's Jesus' explanation as to why he's teaching in parables, but he tells us right here why they're rejecting him and why he has to preach in parables. He says in verse 15, for the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So what's the reason that they are not repenting? Is that they do not understand. There is a lack of spiritual understanding. They have closed their eyes and their ears. They don't understand. Then if you look at this parable, there is only one soil that Jesus says understands. The other three do not understand. One soil that understands, and it's the good soil. The good soil understands. So really the parable of the four soils is distinguishing between the response of understanding and the response of non-understanding. Okay? That's a major distinction. Even though there's four soils, there's really two categories, the understander and the non-understanders. Because part of this parable is to flesh out the present rejection, but also to tell the disciples, guess what? Your day's coming. They're going to reject the message of Christ when the church is born and you go into all the world. There's going to be the understanders and there's going to be the non-understanders. So let's begin looking at this passage. And this morning, I'll just forewarn you, we'll only get to the first two soils. And the best is in the last two soils. So you really have to listen next week. So we'll get in the first two soils. So look at verse 1. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now, those three little words, on that day, is closely tying this parable to the day of rejection. The same day that the crowds are rejecting Christ, same day Jesus is confronting them for not understanding, that same day Jesus is telling this parable. He goes out of a house and he sits by a sea. And verse 2, and great multitudes gathered to him. So these are, you know, other passages talk about what the multitudes consisted of. There's people from all different regions here, not just Galilee, thousands of people. So that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. So I love this scene. You see it frequently throughout the Gospels. Here's Jesus, too many people in the crowd, too many people mashing around him. There's no social distancing. He gets on a boat, and he turns this boat into like a floating pulpit, and he kind of moves out into the water, and he begins to preach. And all you watermen who have been out on a placid, still body of water know that you don't have to speak very loudly and your voice carries over the water. And if you've ever been to Israel, you can see the surrounding hillsides around the Sea of Galilee sort of gradually slope up. So Jesus's preaching would sort of bounce across the water, sloping up to the masses that were sort of bowing around, bending around, and it would create this natural amphitheater effect where he preaches and thousands of people can hear him. And verse 3 says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, the first thing he mentions is the sower. And what's interesting is Jesus, even later on in the chapter when he tells us the meaning of the parable, never tells us who the sower is. And if you were to look ahead at verse 37, he tells a completely separate parable of the wheat and the tares, and he identifies the sower as the Son of Man, or the sower as Christ himself. But in this parable, he doesn't bother to identify the sower, again, because the sower is not the main point of the parable. It's not really that important. It's either Christ or it's an evangelist. It's one of the two, right? But it's not important to the parable. What's important to the parable is the responses to the gospel that's being presented. And so what's going to follow verse 3 is Jesus is going to introduce us to three bad soils and one good soil. And we know they are three bad soils because Jesus is going to tell us the fatal flaw of the first three soils. It's not that they were good soils and then turned bad, is that they were three bad soils. And then there's only one soil that he's going to actually call good soil, which implies that the first three, obviously, were bad soils. So people who actually want to make this parable sound like there's people in here losing their salvation, they have to overlook the fact that the soil, the first three soils, were bad right from the beginning. They didn't start good. They didn't have a sincere faith, and then the soils became bad. No, this is bad soil right from the beginning, making the fact that they're not going to bear fruit an inevitability, because there's something wrong with the parable or with the soil right from the beginning, except for the one soil that actually understands. So look at verse 4. And as he sowed, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. So in Jesus' parables, birds are almost always bad. So if you're a bird lover, I'm sorry about that. But if you're a farmer, you're saying amen. Because that's what birds do. They eat your berries. They eat your seeds. They eat your produce, the thing you're trying to make money off of. So the problem here is roadside soil is super hard soil. Verse 5, and others fell among the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. So what's the fatal flaw with this soil? It's rocky soil. It's rocky soil. That's what's wrong with it. And verse 7, and others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. So another soil sample. What's wrong with this soil? Thorny soil. It's bad soil. And verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100 and some 60 and some 30. So what's the problem with the good soil? Nothing. It embraces the seed. The seed bears roots. It produces fruit, different levels of fruits, different levels of fruitfulness in the Christian life. But it's good soil. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. And he says that multiple times in his ministry. He's probably hearkening back to Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah talks about hearing with understanding. Don't just hear like your eardrums reverberating physical hearing. Hear with understanding. Hear with faith. So he who has ears to hear, he who hears with faith, with understanding, listen to this parable. Because Jesus is saying, I want you to be the good soil. I want you to hear with understanding and really comprehend what I'm saying. And so at this point, the disciples are a little bit confused that Jesus is speaking in a straight parable. Before that, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, there was sort of parabolic language that illustrated certain points, just like you might hear a preacher preach and he uses sermon illustrations. But to just have one solid parable from beginning to end with no interruption was a strange thing to the disciples. And so they asked Jesus why he's doing this. And in verses 10 through 17, which we spent the last 2 weeks talking about, Jesus gives his answer as to why he's doing that. And so hopefully, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, you know why Jesus is doing that. So we don't have to go over that. So let's skip to verse 18. Jesus gives the meaning of the parables. So the first of 2 points, first is the roadside soil. He's going to talk about the dismissive responder, the roadside soil, the dismissive responder. Look at verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom. So when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, word of the kingdom, if you were to trace word throughout the Bible in this context, it is always shorthand for the gospel. The book of Acts talks about the word abounding, the word multiplying. Gospels talk about Jesus preaching the word, and it's always shorthand for the gospel. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that God saves sinners. It's a declaration of victory. It's the fact that God is a holy God, and his holiness is so good and so wonderful that he cannot tolerate evil. It includes the bad news that we are sinful, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we know, even based on our conscience, we know that we are guilty before God for breaking the law of God. We know how selfish we are. We know how prideful we are. We know all these sin problems that we have. And the reason our Creator God has given us a conscience is that so we would know we are guilty before this holy God. And so the good news is that God the Father sends his Son to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to die on a cross as the substitute for our sins, to pay the penalty, to experience the wrath that I deserve for my sins. Christ experiences on the cross. And then as he's raised from the dead, it proves that he is a sufficient sacrifice and a sufficient object of my faith. So if I repent from my sins, if I don't trust in any human works, any sort of human contributions, but I repent from my sins and I trust exclusively in the work of Jesus Christ alone on the cross, I am forgiven of my sins and I become a child of God. It's a supernatural transformation. He changes me. He gives me a love for God that I never had before, a love for the word that I never had before, a love for the body of Christ that I never had before, a zeal for the glory of God that I never had before. He changes me, and that is the great promise of the gospel of Christ. So Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The word of the kingdom is the good news of the gospel. So he says in verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, which is the birds, or Satan, Mark 4:15 just tells us it's Satan, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So the evil one comes and snatches up the seed. So this is the roadside soil. So in first century Palestine, what you would see in farmers' fields, you would see these little footpaths that would go on either side of the fields. Or maybe where the farmhands crisscrossed the fields, attended the field, you'd see all these footpaths. And of course, on the footpath, it was matted down. It was very hard. And so birds knew that if they patrolled these footpaths, as the sower goes out and he sows a seed, some seed is going to fall upon the footpaths and those birds are just going to gobble them up as quickly as possible. It's a free meal. So the seeds don't last very long on the hardened footpath. And in Jesus' understanding of this, his interpretation, I mean, it's his parable. This tragically represents the most common response to the gospel. That most people, when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, deflect it and dismiss it without more than a few moments' consideration. They hear the fact that I'm a sinner and Christ died for sinners, and then once they understand the things that they're going to need to contemplate, they just dismiss it. And it's the most tragic thing in the world, is it not? That an eternally saving and eternally forgiving Christ is just immediately dismissed out of hand. In exchange for what? Well, who knows how it really works, some people think. Or maybe there's a particular worldview that they've sort of constructed that somehow makes sense in their mind, and they're kind of going with that. And they would rather take a gamble than really stop and seriously contemplate the implications of the gospel. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 12, which is a parallel account, it says that the seed is snatched up so that they will not believe and be saved. Their heart is so hardened, so closed off to even having a conversation, a serious, mature conversation about the gospel, that it's like that seed bouncing on a hard surface and it's not accepted one bit, and that bird of prey just comes down and snatches it up. So if you're here this morning and you have not accepted Christ, if you're listening and watching and you have not accepted Christ, can I ask you to think of a person in your life that has been transformed by the gospel of Christ? Not someone who calls himself a Christian who is no different from the world, but someone who has been transformed by Jesus Christ, and to have a serious adult conversation with that person about the gospel. Just sit down and say, all right, I got 30 minutes. Let's talk about the gospel. Why do you Christians love the gospel? What does the Bible have to say about the gospel? That will not hurt anyone, right? Just have this open conversation. What does the Bible say about sins? What are the claims of Christ? Or even on your own, just contemplating the claims of Jesus Christ. Coming in this world, claiming to be the way, truth, and the life, claiming to be God, claiming to be Savior of sinners, claiming to be creator and sustainer of the universe, claiming to be one day the ultimate judge of all mankind that we will stand before. I mean, those things are not things you just want to dismiss lightly. Those are truths that you want to contemplate. So if you have not surrendered to Christ, don't be like the roadside soil. Don't be so quick to just deflect the gospel. Have a conversation about it. Talk about it. Investigate it. So that's the first response, but tragically, it's the most common response. And then secondly, Jesus gets into the rocky soil or the shallow responder. This is the shallow response. Look at verse 20. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, most of the time, when you think of someone immediately receiving the gospel with joy, that's a good thing, right? There are contexts, I want to make this clear, there are contexts where immediately embracing the gospel is a wonderful thing. But this context is not one of those contexts. Because the word immediately we're going to see is used two different times and is used to explain the shallowness of the response. So this is not a good immediately. This is a bad immediately. He goes on and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So again, note, there is a screaming silence of understanding. There is no terminology that fits with the whole context of understanding. There's no understanding that takes place here. There's a positive reception. I mean, the word receive is used, and that's sort of this broad general word in the Bible to talk about, you know, the fact that you just receive it positively. I think that's a great message. I mean, the fact that Jesus saves sinners, like, who doesn't like that idea? And so there's this initial positive and very quick, immediate response to the good news of the gospel. But it's shallow soil. It's rocky soil. Years ago, in fact, I was thinking today, it's been 20 years since I went to Israel, which is really crazy. I must be getting old or something. But 20 years ago, I went to Israel, and there's this running joke as tour guides took us from location to location that when God created the world, he took the rock bag and dumped it all over Israel because there's so many rocks in Israel. And all the farmers, if you're going to make your soil workable, you just have to do a ton of rock picking each year. So the Jewish farmer, the Jewish culture was just aware everywhere you go, there's just rocks. And so what would happen is there would be a thin layer of limestone rock underneath the surface. And on top of that, there'd be a little layer of dirt. And some of the seed would fall in that thin layer of dirt. And then the sun would come out and that dirt will heat up really fast because it's not deep dirt. It's not going down into the cool earth. So it warms up really fast and any seed that's in there just immediately germinates and sprouts. And so if you're an inexperienced farmer, you're going to look at that and say, wow, look at that. I can't believe it's coming up so fast. But there is a fatal flaw to it. The fatal flaw is in the shallowness. Because of the rockiness. It's a shallow soil. And so that little thing sprouts up and it's exciting to see. But then that hot Middle Eastern sun comes out and it begins to swelter and bear down upon that little sprout. And because there's no deep root system there, it just shrivels up and dies. And Jesus says this is reflective of the shallow responder. So what does this shallow soil signify? Well, I think if you look at these two words, two uses of the word immediately, it tells us the immediate reaction of joy in the gospel evidenced that they did not take the time to think about the implications of the gospel. Remember, Jesus was always saying nobody builds a building unless they first count the cost. Figure out what you're getting into. And he would say that with the gospel because Jesus is actively trying to stave off shallow, quick, immediate responses. Be aware of what you're getting into. So here's the shallow, immediate response. This person is not contemplating the demands of denying yourself, taking up your cross, following Christ. They hear all the wonderful promises in the gospel, which are absolutely true. They hear about grace and forgiveness and change and hope. And they hear all these rich, liberating, wonderful, positive terms. And they respond to that without contemplating the real demands of the gospel. And they're just sort of emotionally gushing. There's enthusiasm there. And they're just sucked into this immediate response to the gospel. But because they haven't really contemplated what Jesus is calling a person to, it ends up not being a genuine acceptance of the gospel, but just more of an emotional reaction to the gospel. Commentator R.T. France says the word immediate is an almost mindless response showing their reaction was based on external stimuli rather than internal conviction. There's not been this internal grappling with sin and, Lord, I lay down my life before you. I surrender all to you. There's none of that. There's the reaction to the positivity. And they're just sucked in by it without really understanding the real gospel and what they're getting into. And I think this is so important for the Christian to understand. We're all evangelists, right? We're all missionaries. We're all supposed to be sharing the gospel. And we need to understand that within the message of the gospel, there is an extensive vocabulary of rich, liberating, positive terminology that is emotionally appealing to the discouraged unbeliever. Did you hear that? The gospel has rich, extensive verbiage and vocabulary that is emotionally appealing to a downtrodden unbeliever. So if a believer is not really ready to receive Christ, give their life to Christ, but they're in a really hard spot in life, nobody's really loving on them, there's a lot of trials and anxieties and tribulations, and then they hear all the positive vocabulary of the gospel, they very well could just infuse that positive vocabulary with their meaning and accept that, and it looks like they're accepting the gospel, but they're just accepting their idea of what the gospel is. Because all this wonderful, true, positive, liberating terminology of the gospel is only understood in the backdrop of our guilt and our sin and why we need forgiveness and grace and hope and change and all those wonderful terms that we love. Why do we need that? Because of our depravity, because of our rebellious state, because of our horrible sin problem, because we are offensive before God. But if we leave all that out, then all this positive vocabulary is just going to be filled in with whatever we think it means. Now, you want to look at an evangelist, look at Jesus. Jesus used all this positive vocabulary, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I mean, who doesn't love to hear that? That's great. But Jesus was also the missionary, the evangelist in the Bible who preached on hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Because hell is a reality and people need to be warned about it. Jesus was constantly telling people of the demands of God as you come to Christ. You must lay down your life. You must take up your cross. You must deny self. You must let go of the world. If it's required, you must forsake father, mother, sister, brother, and you must follow me. So he loves the rich, wonderful, liberating terminology of the gospel, but it's always explained by Christ in the backdrop of our dire need for God. And Jesus was also always actively trying to stave off shallow responses to the gospel. You have a perfect example of this in John chapter 6. That's just a good chapter to read from beginning to end. Jesus actually confronts these huge crowds that are following him, and he tells them, you're following me because of the miracles. You're following me because of the miracle food. This is shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. You're not following me for me. You're not following me as forgiveness for your sins and to be right before a holy God. You're following me for the perks, right? And so he's constantly trying to discourage shallow responses. He doesn't want shallow responders. He doesn't want the rocky soil. It's not genuine faith. But it seems like, doesn't it? And a lot of churches and a lot of Christianity, they are actively recruiting people based on shallow responses. That the philosophy of ministry in many churches is actually set up to induce shallow responses. When you don't want to talk about sin, when you don't want to talk about hell, when you don't want to talk about the harder terms that give meaning to the positive terms, you are setting people up for shallow, rocky-hearted responses that don't do anything, that don't bear any fruit. When you market Jesus with materialism, you market Jesus with earthly prosperity, you market Jesus with sort of self-help, therapeutic terminology, so you begin to see Jesus more as helping you become the best version of you, or whatever the terminology is. That induces a shallow response, and the result is that you succeed in getting shallow responses, and then you fill churches with shallow responders. And that's why when you go out and evangelize, you can so easily find people who once upon a time had a religious experience in a church, but they have fallen away. Could it be that the church has become very good at eliciting shallow responses from unbelievers rather than preaching the whole gospel so that when a person responds, it's an authentic response? So we need to be aware. Jesus tells us this so we can be aware that rocky soil is out there and to not craft the gospel to accommodate the rocky soil, because that's just going to injure the church and certainly not going to bring glory to God. Well, what happens to these shallow responders? And look at verse 21 and note the second use of the word immediately. Yet, here's the rocky soil, shallow responder. He has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So immediately he responds with joy. Immediately he falls away when there's a little bit of affliction as a part of the Christian life. That shows you his decision was based upon his will and not a result of divine will. As quickly as he decided for Jesus, he undecides for Jesus because he was so fixated on the positivity of the message that it just blindsided him that there's actually affliction in the Christian life. There's actually shame and stigma if you live a holy, godly life before a scoffing world. There's actually things that your flesh craves and desires that you have to say, no, I'm a holy vessel. I must follow the Lord. And there's going to be blowback. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be persecution to various degrees because of that. And the Christian has to embrace it and say, wonderful. That's all a part of serving God. That's all a part of being a soldier in the kingdom of God. That just goes with the territory. Praise God, I can glorify him both in the blessing and the goodness and both in the goodness that's a bit shrouded at times and in the affliction as well. You know what the problem is with the rocky soil, with the shallow responder? That he really never stopped living for self. Even when he positively, with joy, received the gospel, he was still living for self because he thought the gospel was going to give him selfish prosperity. So really it was the selfishness that was the basis for his reception of Christ. And when it becomes apparent in the message of the gospel that that's not what the Christian life is about, it's about death to self and it's about living for Christ, then he's out because he doesn't want to serve God to the degree that he'll have to die to self. Jesus says in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And even after we're saved, that level of devotion is challenged, isn't it? Oh, wait, this isn't my life. This is God's life. I need to live that out. Affliction and persecution forces us to choose between self and Savior. Am I living for self? Am I living for Savior? If it's genuine faith, we will choose to live for Christ. Well, notice Jesus says that he immediately falls away. Those two words, falls away. Falls away is a term of apostasy. Apostasy is to fall away from your profession of faith. You profess faith in Christ, and at some point later in your life, you fall away. You deny by lip or by life the profession and the confession that you have made. In Paul's epistles, so later on in the New Testament, Paul talks a lot about apostasy, but the Greek word he likes to use to talk about apostasy is aphistemai, and this aphistemai kind of apostasy speaks of abandoning or forsaking or deserting, like a soldier deserts the army, right? That's the kind of Pauline concept of apostasy and fall away. But Jesus uses a different word for apostasy, and he talks a lot about it. He uses the word that might be familiar to some of us, scandalizo. It comes from the Greek, it ends up coming to mean scandalize in English, to be scandalized by something. And so this is to become a stumbling block or a point of offense. So what's going on with the shallow responder is that at some point in time, he thought that the gospel was going to bring all this prosperity and all these wonderful things about in his life. And then when he realized there's a degree of self-denial and uprooting sin and self-sacrifice, suddenly the gospel becomes scandalous to him. Oh, wait a second. That's not the gospel I thought I was getting into. That's not what I thought I was receiving. And the gospel actually becomes odious. It becomes a point of offense to him. And so it's more of this scandalized concept. You know, he thought he was getting a blank check from God, and then it seems in his eyes to morph into this disease-transmitting virus. Well, that's not the kind of life I want to have. And so he falls away out of a total selfish misunderstanding of the gospel. Now turn in closing to Colossians chapter 2. I know the good soil is not till next week, but can't leave you hanging. When the gospel encounters a heart that has been prepared by God, it is not shallow. There is deep roots that go down in the imperishable seed of the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Why should I so walk in him? Why do I continually walk in him? Having been firmly rooted, there you go, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You have been firmly rooted. When the gospel of irresistible grace penetrated the soil of your heart that had been prepared by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, the roots of the gospel went down deep. It wasn't this shallow response based on a selfish misunderstanding of the gospel. It was a true embrace of the true gospel, and you know it because the roots go down deep and it necessitates a spirit of perseverance in your life. And that is what we're looking for, right, as evangelists. We're looking for the gospel to have that effect upon a person. So as Christians, we read this and we say, you know what, I'm not going to be surprised at the dismisser. I'm not going to be surprised at the person who just dismisses the gospel. I'm also not going to be discouraged and disheartened at the person with the shallow response who really seemed excited about the gospel for a while and then walked away. I'm not going to be alarmed by that. I'm not going to be discouraged by the Joshua Harrises and the big names that stand before the Christian community and they announce their abandonment of Christ. Why? Certainly discouraging to see it, sad to see it, but I'm not going to be shaken when I see that. Why? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus told me a parable that told me, expect it. It's going to happen. Don't be discouraged. Continue to scatter the seed of the gospel, and it is inevitably going to land in a heart that has been prepared before by God, and you're going to watch that person come to life, watch that person be saved, and that's what you want to see. That's what happened to you, and that's what God's going to continue to do. So let us be prepared because of the words that Jesus has spoken to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the parable of the four soils, Lord. And Lord, certainly as we look over these four soils, different kinds of people in our life come to mind who have been, it's impossible to even have a conversation with them because they are the roadside soil. And then we think of those who we really got our hopes up and there really was signs of life, and it was so discouraging to see them fall away from their confession. But Lord, then sometimes it seems so effortless, so easy when you truly get a hold of someone. There is good soil. There is a gospel that puts down deep roots. And they have their own energy, their own momentum. We feel all we're doing is applauding them and prodding them on, but they are driven to know you, driven to live for you. That is a true work of God. We thank you for that work. And God, we cannot help but pray that you would multiply that work amongst the world. That you would bring many more souls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.